Chapter of the Bible. We've almost looked at it verse by verse, Hebrews 13. And I pointed out in the very first sermon in this series that, you know, people are different when it comes to sermons. Some of you like sermons that are more doctrinal in their direction and maybe a little bit lofty and thought-provoking, and some of you like sermons that lean more in the direction of specific application. In fact, some of you have told me that over the years. You've said, you know, could you be more specific about things we are to do? Well, if you're in that category, you should like Hebrews 13 because it's really all specific application. Now, the book of Hebrews itself is a sermon, a written sermon. It's heavily doctrinal. It's about the person and work of Christ, and then the preacher finishes with this chapter in which he tells his listeners what to do. And he basically says, okay, since you believe in Jesus, this is how you ought to live. And the first thing I want you to do is I want you to love one another like brothers. I want you to cultivate brotherly love, cultivate Philadelphia in your church. And then rather than leave it up to them to figure out how to do that, what follows in chapter 13 is this rapid-fire list of instructions for them to follow. And so that's what we've been doing this fall. We've been looking at those instructions. This morning we're going to finish up. So we're going to read several verses. Let's start with verse 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is God's word. When a young mom, a new mom, leaves her baby with a babysitter for the first time, she makes a long list of all the things the babysitter should do. This is when you're to feed the baby. This is what you're to feed the baby. This is when you give him a bath. This is the soap you're supposed to use and the towel and the washcloth. These are his pajamas. This is his bedtime. This is his bedtime storybook. Here are the songs you need to sing. You know, here's my cell phone number. Here's my husband's cell phone number. Here's the phone number of the restaurant where we're eating. Here are the grandparents' phone number. Here's the pediatrician's phone number. And when the babysitter arrives, this young mother goes over that list with her. And then as she and her husband are walking out the door, she thinks of other instructions. And she starts calling them out to the babysitter. You know, one more thing I forgot to mention. He's teething. You know, you can put an ice cube on those gums. One more thing. Please take care of my baby. And then finally her husband pulls her out the door. Well, that's kind of how Hebrews ends. The preacher has these believers in mind, and he has this list of instructions in Hebrews 13 about brotherly love, and he goes through them, do this, do this, don't do that either. And then he gives his last instruction, and you think he's done, and he gives this magnificent benediction, and he says, amen, and you really think he's done, because that's what amen means, right? We're done here. But after he says amen, he says, oh yeah, one more thing, and he tells them. And then he says, just one more thing. I promise it's the last thing. And he tells them. And then he's done. So here at the very end, what he does is he really crams together three instructions along with some personal information and a word of blessing. I had originally planned to take these last three instructions one at a time, kind of following the pattern I've been in this sermon series. But we had two guest missionary preachers earlier in the fall. They each took up a Sunday, and so now I'm up against the calendar because Advent starts soon, and I want to do some sermons on Christ's coming. So I'm going to finish up Hebrews 13 today, and we're going to take these last three instructions in one gulp. And I think that's okay, because even though they may seem to sort of be scattered, they really aren't. I mean, they make a point in the mind of the preacher, just like the mother with the babysitter. All these scattered instructions have one point, you know, take care of my baby. And his one point is brotherly love. So you might not have picked up on them as we read the passage, but here are his last three instructions. He says, pray for your pastor, be tolerant of his sermons, greet him and one another warmly. Hebrews is a book of profoundly deep theology. It's a panoramic view of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's a dramatic sweep of redemptive history. One preacher called Hebrews the most intimidating book in the New Testament, even more so than Revelation. But here's how it ends. On a humble, simple, practical note, pray for your pastor. Oh yeah, one more thing. Be tolerant of his sermons. Oh yeah, one more thing. I promise this is it. Greet each other warmly. Grace be with you all. So let's take those one by one and see how they might help us promote and cultivate brotherly love in our church. First, pray for your pastor. He says, pray for us. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. He says, pray. Now let's focus on that before we get to the specific of praying for your pastor. What is prayer? Let me read you a good answer to that question. It's from the Shorter Catechism. It says, prayer is an offering up of our requests unto God. Boy, isn't that a good beginning of the definition. First and foremost, what's prayer? It's communicating with God about the things that concern us. Requesting that He provide for us the things that we need and want. Then the Catechism says, for things agreeable to His will. Now that's an important qualification. We're to pray, we're to request things from God that are agreeable to His will. Now that doesn't mean God's secret will. It doesn't mean His secret plan. It doesn't mean like we have to kind of figure out what God has in mind. It means His revealed will. In other words, if the Bible says it's a good thing, then feel free to ask for it. You know, if someone needs healing, I mean, healing is a good thing. Ask for it. If you want to get married and need a spouse, pray that God would give you a spouse. You see what I'm saying? God's going to decide in His infinite wisdom when and how to grant your request. But ask Him for good things in agreeable with Scripture. That's the same thing as saying according to His will. Then it says, in the name of Christ. So we present our request to God for things agreeable in His will in the name of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you literally have to end every prayer with the words, in Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean? It means that you pray acknowledging and recognizing that it's only through Christ that you can come to God. It's through Christ you have a standing before the Father. And then the question ends, with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercy. So prayer also includes not just asking God to give us what we need and want, but open, honest, repentant hearts before Him and gratefulness to Him. Prayer is the essence of the Christian life. I mean, communication with God is why we were saved. That's what we were made for. That's what we were redeemed for. You know, we often forget, I do, I don't know if you do, but I do, just how amazing this is, that God invites us, wants us to talk to Him anytime about the requests that we have, and to do that through Christ. And God actually uses our prayers to accomplish His purposes. The writer of Hebrews says, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. See, he believed that if they prayed for him, he'd get back to them quicker. Now that raises the perennial question, doesn't it? If God is all-knowing and all-powerful, and if He's sovereign over all events and has everything planned, then why pray? I mean, does prayer do anything? Does it change things? Yes, absolutely. Because God has ordained prayer as the means that He uses to accomplish His will. And so when you pray, you get to be a part of that work that He's doing in the world. So pray, and then specifically, pray for your pastor. Now, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. There have been lots of theories. Paul, Barnabas, Luke, Clement, Apollos, Philip. I mean, you know, scholars have spilled a lot of ink on this stuff. But the facts are that Hebrews is anonymous, and there's no firm church tradition that tells us who wrote it. Even the church father Origen, who lived around the year 200, said that God only knows who wrote Hebrews. But the writer obviously had a pastoral connection to this body of believers because he talks to them like a pastor would talk to them. He's got pastoral concerns. Throughout the letter, he urges them to continue in the faith. He tells them not to give up meeting together. You know, y'all be in church, all right? And he ends up by saying, y'all love each other. Cultivate love in the church. We don't know why he was separated from them, how long it had been, but he wants to be restored. He hopes to come with Timothy. And so he asks them to pray. Pray for us, he says. He's probably thinking of other church leaders who are with him, like Timothy. And then he says, I particularly urge you to pray that I would be restored. So he gets kind of selfish there. Pray for me. You know, this sounds a lot like Paul. I don't think it's Paul. I don't think Paul wrote this book, but it sounds like him. Paul was never shy. The great apostle Paul's never shy in any of his letters to ask people to pray for him. There's so many examples. Let me just give you one. In Ephesians 6, he says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I find that fascinating. The apostle Paul says, pray for me so that I'll have boldness and clarity when I speak. Listen, every preacher, every pastor needs that. And here's why we need it. Because the default setting of our hearts is self-righteousness. And so my natural tendency is to preach and to pastor out of guilt or shame or fear. Not out of grace. But that's salvation, right? Salvation is by God's grace alone and through faith alone and by trust in Jesus alone. And so pastors need to be bold and clear. And Paul says, pray for me. And he asked for all sorts of other things in his letters. Pray for your pastor. Pray that I'll have boldness and clarity. Pray that I'll love the Lord and love people and operate out of a sense of God's grace, not worldly wisdom and experience. And pray for your elders, and pray for your deacons, and pray for your youth director. I know many of you pray for me. I've been here 19 years, and that's the only explanation for the goodness I've enjoyed. So pray for your pastor. And then second, be tolerant of his sermons. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Now, almost all scholars agree that Hebrews is a written sermon. Okay, it might even be a transcribed sermon. And there are a number of textual and stylistic arguments that are quite convincing. In fact, the author here calls this document a word of exhortation. And that's a phrase that's used specifically, at least once in the New Testament, to actually refer to a sermon. I mean, someone speaking, a spoken message. And then he calls it a short writing or letter. And so there we get the idea that this sermon of his has been transcribed. Now you might wonder why he would call it short. It's one of the more lengthy letters in the New Testament, but it's been pointed out that if you read Hebrews aloud in Greek, okay, I don't know about in English, but Greek's the language it was originally written in, but if you read it aloud in Greek, it would take about 45 minutes. Now, that doesn't seem like a short sermon to us, but back then it probably was. And that brings up the interesting topic of sermon length. I find this interesting. You know, Charles Spurgeon is acknowledged to be one of the greatest preachers in the English language. He was the great Baptist preacher there in London. He preached in London from 1854 to 1891, preached to tens of thousands of people. Listen to some advice that he gave young pastors. He says, in order to maintain attention, avoid being too long. An old preacher said to a young man who had preached an hour, "My dear friend, I do not care what you preach about, but I wish you would preach about 40 minutes. And then Spurgeon says, we ought seldom to go beyond that, 40 minutes, or say 3/4 of an hour. If a fellow cannot say all he has to say in that time, when will he say it? But someone said he liked to do justice to the subject. Well, shouldn't he do justice to his people? Or at least have a little mercy on them and not keep them too long? Spurgeon was hilarious. Then he says, if you ask me how to shorten your sermons, I should say study them better. Spend more time in the study that you may need less in the pulpit. We are generally longest when we have the least to say. A man with a great deal of well-prepared matter will probably not exceed 40 minutes. When he has less to say, he will go on for 50 minutes. And when he has absolutely nothing, he will need an hour to say it. Attend to these minor things and they will help retain attention. And then he says, we need to be faithful to the text. We need to say what the text says. We should not preach devotionals. We should not preach a sermonette each Sunday. We should preach careful, compelling, concise, and capacious sermons every week. If we work hard and prepare well, we can preach shorter sermons. Well, I agree. I mean, I think they're in my experience, there are very few preachers who are gifted enough to go 45 plus minutes. I mean, I've heard a few. John Piper's sermons are usually about 50 minutes. John MacArthur's are about 60 minutes. Tim Keller's sermons are about 35 minutes. And I think that's one reason why I love to listen to him so much. He's gifted enough and brilliant enough to preach for an hour, and it would go by like that. But he doesn't. I mean, he's going somewhere, and he's very concise. Now, I know this may seem like an odd rabbit trail, but here's my point. The writer of Hebrews says, bear with my word of exhortation. Bear with. It's also translated endure, be patient with, give patient attention to. It's used in the New Testament and other places when we're told to bear with persecution or to bear patiently with other believers. Okay, presumably church members who are hard to get along with. So he uses the same word, bear with my preaching. Okay, have a patient toleration of my sermons. I think the writer of Hebrews is acknowledging that it's tough to sit week after week, month after month, year after year, sometimes decade after decade, under the preaching of a man. It's not just that you know all his weaknesses as a preacher, okay? His weaknesses in delivery, his verbal tics, his bad habits, his tendency to repeat himself or to belabor a point or to ramble or to go down a rabbit trail or to go too long. It's also that you know the man himself. He's certainly not anywhere near the most devout and spiritually minded person in the church. He's not the person with the closest walk with Christ or the most gentle spirit. But see, in spite of his shortcomings, both as a preacher and as a Christian, he's declaring God's word to you and God's will for your life. And so the instruction is bear with his sermons and make the most of them. And I think what that means is come with an attitude and a prayer that God will give you something from his sermon, okay? A glimpse of grace, an encouragement in Christ, some correction or instruction that you need. See, be tolerant of the man and his message. I have an uncle who was almost 40 years in the same church, and I once asked him what he thought was the secret to a long pastorate, and without missing a beat, he said, a tolerant congregation. I mean, he could have also said a loving congregation or a warm congregation, but see his point. But that leads us to the next and to the last instruction, and that is greet him, your pastor, and one another warmly. Here's the last instruction. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Now, I admit it doesn't say warmly. Okay, I added that. But I think that's clearly the spirit here and throughout the Bible. This is astonishing how often greetings are given in the New Testament and how often this command reappears. I mean, it's something that we kind of oddly overlook, I think. I mean, not only are we commanded to do it here in Hebrews 13, almost the very same command is given in Philippians 4. It says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. And on top of that, there's six other times in the New Testament where believers are told to greet one another with a kiss. Romans 16, greet one another with the holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. 1 Corinthians 16, all the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. 1 Thessalonians 5, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5, greet one another with a kiss of love. And we could add to this the beautiful scene in Christ's parable, the prodigal son. Remember that? When the son returned, he's all dirty and smelly and he's covered with shame. And his father sees him from a distance and he runs to him and he embraces him and he what? He kisses him. And we could add to that the humbling scene of the sinful woman coming into Simon the Pharisee's house and kissing Jesus' feet. What's being communicated when believers greet their leaders, their pastor, and one another warmly? It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's why I said I think there's a warmth there. But there's something else that's immensely important. Greeting is also a way of tangibly expressing our bond with one another as brothers in Christ and our part in the family of God. As most of you know, I've been working on another theology degree, and that's thanks to the generosity of this church. And so I've been doing some independent study and some study in St. Louis. And I've been reading some books recently about the cultural setting of the New Testament, what life was like in the first century in the Roman